Good evening to you all. It's lovely to see you here, even in this time of the year when perhaps many are away, perhaps many are lethargic because of the difficult year and the holiday season. But it's wonderful to be here. No better place to be. Let us open in prayer before we hear from the Lord's Word. Dear Father God, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the carols that we can sing as we just reflect upon the Lord's entry into this world. And Lord, we are thankful for that. And Lord, we praise you for what he has accomplished. But Lord, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and our eyes, Lord, so that we would better understand your word and better live to your glory and better serve you, Lord. And so, Father, we turn to you, Lord, humbly, in need of your grace. Lord, we know that our ears are so prone to wonder and to be distracted, and our minds are perhaps consumed with many things from the week or many trials or fears that keep us from calming our souls to come and focus, Lord, upon you. And so we ask for your help there, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to grow us and to mold us and to sanctify us into your likeness, that we would be like Christ and that we would love you and serve you only, Lord God, even as we read this morning. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray that your Holy Spirit might minister to us this evening, that, Lord, we would truly know your presence with us and that our hearts would just be warmed as we sit under the preaching of your word, and that, Lord, we would come away knowing more of you and loving you more dearly and giving thanks to you, Lord God. So please do be with us, we pray. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, would you speak to us, minister to us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we will be considering the state of man in sin. So we will not be focusing on one text only. We'll be jumping between various texts. So just take note of that. But we'll begin in Luke chapter 8, where perhaps we'll use a story as perhaps a bit of an analogy to describe or display something. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 onward, we get this account of a demon-possessed man. I will read the story for us. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And so this evening I thought we could perhaps begin our reflections about the state of man in sin by reflecting on this passage. In this passage, we see a man in an utterly destitute position. He is possessed by demons. This unclean spirit calls itself Legion, for many demons had entered him. And this demon-possessed man was, in effect, no longer a man. He was living as though he were a beast in the wild. It said that for a while he had worn no clothes, that he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. He had supernatural strength. So each time the locals perhaps tried to subdue this man, because he was perhaps a threat, he could break these bonds and be able to free himself from this, from whichever captivity they placed him in. This was a man with seemingly no hope. There was no hope but to subdue him and to prevent him and to stop him from causing more and more chaos and perhaps even harming himself. But we see that once he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, we see an utter change. It is remarkable, the Lord Jesus tells the demons to leave this demon-possessed man. And so when the people come out to see what had happened, it says in verse 35, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So we see that the remarkable power of Jesus Christ to transform a man that was possessed by this legion of demons, that was unable to control his body, that was really being run astray and would eventually probably be brought to the place of death from these demons. But Christ is able to free him from the powerful effects of Satan's work and to bring him to a place where he's seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. A remarkable transformation. Once uncontrollable, powerful, naked, ill-dressed, not kept, now seated, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And from this, perhaps you can note something of the state of mankind. Is mankind as free as we'd like to think? Is mankind able to do whatever they would like to do? Is mankind innately good? Or is mankind like this man in a terrible position? Well, God's word tells us that mankind is not like a neutral, clean canvas. Mankind is in a state of sin. We know, I've mentioned it even this morning in Genesis chapter 3, the entry of sin into this world. The deeply destructive effects that it had, not only upon the planet, but upon humanity and upon human nature. Mankind was made to be an honorable creature, to worship God, to have a relationship with Him, to be a moral being that is able to do that which is right, and to do so willingly and lovingly toward their God. But when that fall happened, when sin entered into the world, mankind was not left unscathed. Mankind was not left a clean canvas. Mankind was no longer the righteous creature that God had created him to be. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being through Adam, Adam sinned, and so sin came into the world, and death through sin, the punishment, the curse of the disobedience of man was death, so death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This here, Paul is saying, is that death came to be a common human experience. Why? Because from Adam's sin, that sin has affected all of mankind. This is the doctrine of original sin. What this doctrine is stating is that mankind is no longer in the state he was before the fall, but mankind after the fall is in a much different and in a much worse place than they were before the fall. Note that it says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But note that he is speaking of only one man. He's speaking of how sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and so death entered the world through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, yes, all mankind does sin. You and I have personal sins. We do wicked things, and so we will one day be punished for our sins with the penalty of death. Our bodies will one day lie in the grave, and if we are not forgiven for our sins and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll experience that spiritual death, which is called hell. However, here it is speaking of think of Adam and Eve's descendants. Was death a common experience immediately after the fall? Was death something that all mankind experiences, whether they are in one region, in the Amazon rainforest, where they have never heard about the name of Jesus, or whether they live in Europe, in a first world country with great education and a great moral society, supposedly? Death is a common experience to us all. Why? Well, it is because that first sin from Adam became the common experience of us all. Mankind is no longer righteous as God made them, with an original righteousness, with a good desire, to honor the Lord and to serve Him, with the ability to do so joyfully without the tampering of sin. Mankind is no longer in that state. We see this quite clearly in the book of Genesis. Immediately after chapter 3, we come to the story of Cain and Abel. The first sin takes place in chapter 3, and then chapter 4, we see the first murder, the murder of a brother, of Cain murdering his brother Abel because of his jealousy over his brother. And we see then later on, even in that chapter, we read of Lamech, who is boasting of how he killed a man for wounding him. This man had wounded him in some way, yet he had committed a revenge 70-fold upon this person. And then we read of these generations, these descendants from Adam to Noah. And we read of this person that lived for so many years, and then they died after so many years. And then they lived, and then they died, and then they lived, and then they died. And then we see in chapter 6, we come to the flood, where the Lord God wipes out most of the human race, bar Noah's family, because of the deep wickedness that had entered into the world. And so we see that mankind, after the fall, was not the same as he was before the fall. Mankind's hearts are no longer inclined toward that which is right. Mankind no longer loves the Lord their God. Mankind no longer seeks His face. We see this in Romans chapter 3, where we know this so well. But Paul is writing here. He's speaking of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's really laying the field plain and saying, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because what is the state whether you're Jew or Gentile? Are you better off if you're a Jew? Well, he says, no, not at all. Why? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of mankind. Unrighteous. No longer obeying the law of God. No longer seeking to obey the Lord of God. There's no desire to serve the Lord. There's no desire to honor Him. The desire now only is to please one's own sinful desires. And so mankind does this. There's nothing to rein man in to say, no, don't do that. No, each one seeks their own desires. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is quite a damning condemnation here by the Apostle Paul, quoting from the Old Testament. He's describing the state of the human race. Unrighteous. Not seeking after God, turning aside, no longer seeking their God. They have become worthless, seeking and pursuing their own sinful desires. And why is this? Well, this is because man's heart has been corrupted. We know in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we know the scripture so well. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Is this the way God intended our hearts to be? Did He make our hearts deceitful? Did He make them sick? No. This is the effect of the fall that has so desperately damaged our being, of what it ought to have been. So now our flesh is sinful, our nature is corrupted, and what we seek after is that which pleases our flesh, our desires. And so we see here that man's heart seeks only that which they would seek. It is desperately wicked, unable, unwilling rather, to even seek after the good. Why would man seek after that which is righteous and good if there's more pleasure to be found for the wicked heart in wickedness? The wicked man willingly chooses to pursue evil. Why? Because that is what man's heart desires. Man is not being forced. Man is not being punished into pursuing sin outside of their control. No, mankind seeks after their desires and they carry them out. And this teaching here of the sinfulness, of the corruption of man's nature because of the fall, does not eliminate the responsibility that man has. Man knows God's commands. Man knows what God requires of him. Paul writing in Romans chapter 1, he says, "For although they knew God," mankind has some sort of understanding of God, that there is a creator who is righteous, who is powerful. Yet although they know there's a God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Man does not worship God. Man does not serve God by nature. Man does not give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so we see that mankind willingly here chooses to ignore, chooses to not worship God, rather choosing to exchange the glory of God for other things that they can find to worship and to serve. And so this is the state of man, not unaware that there's God, that there is a God, not unaware that He requires them to worship Him and to serve Him with all their hearts, not unaware, no, but unwilling. Their hearts are corrupted and their desires are desperately wicked and their hearts are deceitful above all things. And so they give themselves to the pursuit of these things. And indeed, we see this even as Paul later on in the book, he says in chapter 7, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Here he bemoans, he looks at his sinful heart, his sinful nature, and he realizes that there's nothing good that dwells in me. He realizes that there's no good thought, no good inclination, no good desire that rises up in his heart by nature. He sees and he bemoans and he cries out. It's just understanding the evil that is in his heart. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that is the state of mankind. Wretched. Unable, unwilling to serve the Lord. Unable to worship Him and to obey His law. Why? For they would rather pursue their own sinful passions. They'd rather worship a false god or worship the creation rather than the true God. And we see in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is set on the desires of the body, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is the state of man in sin. This is the state of man by nature. When we are born into this world, we are not born innocent and pure. We are not born with a clean slate, as it were. We inherit a sinful nature from our forefathers because of the sin of Adam. And so every single human being that has been born subsequent to Adam and Eve have had a sinful human nature, bar the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what is the effect? If we have this sinful heart, if we do not do what is right, if we do not worship the Lord our God with all our heart, if we desire to seek our own desires and to pursue the desires of the flesh, if we do not submit to His law, because indeed we cannot, why would we submit to that which we do not desire? Well, what is the result? Well, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The effect is that we're alienated from God. We're separated from Him. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they had sinned, they hid themselves from God. They did not want to see Him. So too now mankind is in a constant pursuit of running from God, running away from His righteousness, running away from His light, because they know that He is a holy God. They do not want to come into His presence because they know that there will be retribution for their sins. They are hostile in mind. While they are alienated and running from God, they are hostile, doing evil deeds. They hate God. That was my heart before the Lord saved me. That was the demon-possessed man's heart and nature before the Lord Jesus met him. That was your heart before you came to know Christ. Can you think back to where your heart was before you knew the Lord? Can you think about how the Lord was never a factor in any of your decision-making? How the Lord was never the one you wanted to please? How what guided your life was just every whim or desire that popped up and you went and gratified that, whatever that might be. Can you think back to that? Can you remember that time in your life? Can you remember the slavery that there was to sin? That there was an inability to come out of that and to do that which was right, because there was never even a thought to do so, never even a desire to do so. Can you remember? And perhaps there are some even seated here this evening that are in this slavery to sin, where their every thought, their every desire, their every inclination is toward sin. They desire nothing of what is good or right. Indeed, in Romans 6 verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" And so here he says that if you are in your sin, and if you are doing sinful acts, if you are obedient to the desires of the flesh and to your sinful cravings, you are a slave of sin. And sin is a grave slave master, leading eventually to death, to the punishment of our sin. And indeed, in all of this, in this sinful state of mankind's heart, all of this is done in opposition to the Lord God. All of this is done in transgression of His law and of His commandments. He made man to worship Him, to love Him, to enjoy communion with Him. That was how it ought to have been, where man would love Him and listen to Him and submit to Him and trust in Him and keep His commandments. Yet mankind disobeys and runs away from Him and hates Him and hates everything about Him. Why? Because He is the light and we are in darkness. And we would not have the light interfering with our darkness, for we so greatly love it and cherish it if we are in our sinful state. And so that is a terrible state to be in. That demon-possessed man, he had no hope, no one to help him. Perhaps even the unbeliever that does not know Christ, he might try and resist his sinful passions. Perhaps he might try to chain himself up like the locals did with that other man, to try and keep his sinful passions from ruling over him. But if you have tried this, you'll realize that it is impossible. Man cannot defeat his own sin. Man cannot defeat his own slave master. Man's heart is sinful, and his every desire is towards sin. And so even if one realizes that this is bad for them, this is producing bad habits, bad effects, ruining relationships, ruining their health, they are still a slave to that. And that is why we see people doing and pursuing the things that they do that leads to such destruction. But what is the hope? What hope is there for man in the sinful state, where every thought, every inclination is toward evil, where they desire not to worship the Lord God, but they desire to gratify their own desires? If they are to continue in this path, if they are to continue in this rebellion against God, if they continue to reject Him and not to submit to Him and repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will remain children of wrath. Paul writes as in Ephesians chapter 2, saying, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the natural state of man, because man is naturally sinful and we are naturally under the wrath of God because of our sins. If we do not come out of this place, we will remain children of wrath. One day we will experience the wrath of God. At the moment it is as though we are waiting or heading toward that place of wrath. Like a child that knows that he has done wrong and is waiting for his father to enter the room. He knows that he is under the wrath of his father. He is going to be punished for what he has done. And so mankind is waiting for that day of wrath. The day of judgment, where God will justly punish man for his sin, justly punish man for how they have transgressed his laws and pursued that which is evil and wicked. But how is man to be saved from this? How can man be delivered from this sinful state? How can man be like that demon-possessed man and brought from that place of being naked and without a place to stay, living among the tombs, possessed by demons, and then come to that place of seated at the feet of Jesus, willingly submitting, desiring to be with Him, saying, "Lord, can I come with You?" How does man come from this place of sin and rebellion and hatred toward God to coming to love Him and to worship Him and submit to Him? Well, it is only of the grace of God. It is only through His sovereign grace. There's nothing that we can do to even begin to move ourselves toward or to motivate ourselves toward the grace of God. No man chooses God before God seeks him out. God must be the initiator. God must be the one that says, "I will redeem, I will save, I will bring him out of his sin and make him mine. I will bring him out of his spiritual darkness." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 to 22, he says, it's speaking here of this future day of how the Lord would be gracious to his people, and speaking of the spiritual revival that he would bring. He says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as the unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" How will Israel turn from their sin? How will Israel be freed from their bondage to idolatry? It is when the Lord begins to speak. It is when the Lord begins to minister to their souls. It is when the Lord begins to call them and draw them to Himself, and where He puts it in their hearts to say, "Be gone, no more of this idolatry." It is only then that Israel would be delivered from their idolatry, as the Lord often called them to repent, to turn from their sins. But until their hearts were quickened by the Lord, they would not. Even in Jeremiah chapter 24, He speaks of, again, speaking of Israel, saying of how He would redeem them and bring them back to Himself. At this stage, they were exiles in Babylon, but here speaking of a future day where he'd bring about the spiritual revival of his people. He says, thus in Jeremiah 24, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I've sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Only when the Lord gives them a heart to know that he is the Lord, then will they return to him with their whole heart. You see, our hearts are like that heart of stone that Ezekiel spoke of. Ezekiel wrote of this heart of stone that that man possesses in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, he's speaking to Israel once again. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Once again, we see here that it is only the Lord that can change this desperately hopeless spiritual state that man is in. It requires the grace of God. It requires his initiation. Why would the Lord do such a thing? If man is so sinful, if man hates God so much, if man delights in his sin and wants nothing to do with the Lord, why would he willingly, of his own initiative, come to man and say, I will save you. I will give you a new heart. I will bring you out of your darkness and give you light. It is because of his grace. It is of his unmerited favor. It is of something that we can never deserve or never earn. It is only of God's grace. And so, dear saint, you are seated here tonight because of the grace of God. My heart, if it were to have free reign over my life as it did before I was saved, I would not be here. You'd probably not be here in church. You'd be out there doing whatever it is that you wanted to do, whatever your flesh desired. But the grace of God has changed your heart, taken out that heart of stone, incapable of loving the Lord, incapable of seeking him out, it's a dead, hard rock. And now he's given a heart of flesh that loves him and seeks him. You see, the Lord must first change our heart because before we can turn to him in love and in faith. No man will seek out the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Lord seeks him out first. Because no man wants to be saved from his sin naturally. Because the darkness hates the light. Jesus spoke of this in John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And so the Lord has to be the one that causes those that are in darkness to want the light. No man wants the light if they are in darkness. They love the darkness. Why would we want the light? And so the Lord has to change the heart. The Lord has to, by his Spirit, regenerate that heart, to change that heart, to renew the desires of that heart, to wash and purify that heart so that that heart can cling on to Christ and say, he is my Savior. He can save me from my sin. He is the one that can wash me from my sin. Nicodemus had this conversation with the Lord. And the Lord, knowing his heart, didn't beat around the bush. Nicodemus says, came complimenting him, but Jesus just answered saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water which is the washing, and the Spirit who renews the heart, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. There's nothing that one can do to merit the new birth. You don't deserve the Lord to have his grace set upon you. You don't deserve the Lord to turn his eye upon you and to call you out of your sin and your darkness, to change that heart that you might look to Christ in faith and love. No one deserves it. Yet he does it. Yet he has done it in my life, in your life. That was his act of grace. Before you even had the thought to love him, before you even had the thought to turn to Christ, he was calling you. He was seeking you out. He was going to call you out of your darkness, to save you from it and to make you his own. We see this in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It is his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration. So washing that sinful nature and renewing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, changing that inner man whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so here we see once again that the Lord has done this only of his mercy, only of his grace. Indeed, he has done this so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but we would be slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ, slaves to his purpose, giving us a heart that is no longer in bondage to sin, but now seeks the Lord and wants to obey him. Before conversion, there's none of that. But he gives that, he imputes that into our heart through the renewal and the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so he has done this work in our heart. And perhaps we must now pause and think of some application. If that is the state of man in sin, if the only hope of man is the grace of God at work in man's heart to change our hearts, to renew our hearts, that we would love and seek the Lord and turn to Christ and repent of our sins, if that is the truth, what is the application for us? Well, perhaps the first thing we ought to note is that the grace of God is absolutely unmerited. There's never even a point where we are taking a step to Christ when he has not taken many steps toward us. It is only when he has already worked in our heart that we even think to turn to him. Grace is more than just undeserved. Grace is more than just unwarranted. Grace is that love which loved us while we were still in our sins and desired to do good to us, desired to love us, desired to that we would no longer be in this place of condemnation, no longer be under our sins, no longer be children of wrath, but that we would be his. That is what grace is. And so we are to glorify God for his grace. If man is truly in this terrible spiritual state, and we have come to this place tonight where we are seated here with our hearts warmed as we think about Christ, as we reflect on his life and on his ministry, on his death and on his resurrection, on his person, on his beauty. If our hearts are warmed, we can glorify God saying thank you that you have brought me here off your grace, off your mercy alone, of nothing that I have done, of nothing that I have deserved. That is the first thing that we can note. The next thing that we can note is perhaps this causes us to view the state of this world differently. We don't need new politicians to change the world. Yes, we must pray and ask the Lord that we would have good politicians that govern well and wisely, but they cannot change man's heart. No man can. There's no new scheme, there's no new medicine, there's no new anything that can change man's heart. It has to be God alone. And so perhaps as we think of this world, as you think of the moral ills and the evil that we see around us, what hope do we have? Well, we have the hope that God is able to do that. God can change a man's heart. God has the power and the authority to completely transform a person's life, as he did with that demon-possessed man. And so we can pray and ask the Lord and seek his face and plead his grace that he would do the same in our day. That which he has done in our hearts, that he would do in the hearts of our brothers, our sisters, our fathers, our mothers, and all those around us. We can pray this earnestly, but also with great confidence. He is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of power who is able to do this, who is willing to do this. And so we can plead him that he would do this for the sake of those that are lost. And so this evening we can consider this. Consider the sovereign grace of our God toward you in your sin, while you are lost, that he would seek you first, that he would seek you out. I always think of the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, how he was seeking to see Jesus as he walked by, just to catch a glimpse with the great crowd. And he eventually couldn't see, and so he had to climb up the sycamore tree. And then Jesus is walking along the way and stops, looks up, and calls him by name and says, "I must dine with you." Who was seeking who? It was Christ. Christ wanted to see him there that day, that he might call him. Christ knew who he was going to see in that sycamore tree. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't perplexed. He wasn't unaware of who it was. He wasn't unaware of his sins. He wasn't unaware of the state that he was in. He was aware that he was a wicked sinner, deserving of God's wrath because he had broken his law. He was fraudulent. He took too much from people. He used the privileged position he was in to take away from other people's property. Yet the Lord sought him. And so in very much the same way, perhaps from our perspective, it seems as though we're seeking the Lord, or that we were seeking the Lord. But any seeking of the Lord is first because he has done a work in our heart and drawn us to himself. And so as we reflect upon the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives to change us out of the sinful state, to give us a new heart that is able to love the Lord, that is able to serve him. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin, that this body does not bear the marks of the fall. No, indeed it does. Yet day by day we experience the renewal of the Holy Spirit, who is constantly putting to death the old man as we put on the new self created in the likeness of Christ Jesus. So let us praise the Lord for his grace in our life, and let us plead that he would do this work in the lives of others here at Bethany. For those that come to church that do not know the Lord. For the missionaries in the mission field. They are encountering hard-hearted, wicked people that want nothing to do with the Lord. That hate God. That seek out their own pleasures. That is a difficult place to be. A missionary will have zero success unless the Lord intervenes. Unless the Lord saves. And so we are to plead for his work, for his grace in those places. And so we have a great hope. We are not hopeless. We are not left with no hope that the Lord will do anything. But we can trust him. Trust his grace and his character and his ability to save those that are lost. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And Lord, we reflect upon the sad state of mankind. That mankind is lost. That mankind is wayward, seeking out their own desires, being led by a deceitful and wicked heart that loves unrighteousness and the darkness more than the light, that wishes to continue in this, even if it leads to much difficulty and hardship and trial and eventually death. That is the state of man's heart. But Lord God, we consider your grace toward us while we were still sinners. That, Lord God, you looked upon us and that you gave your Son for wicked men like us. We were not merely ill and in need of a Band-Aid or something to help us, but, Lord, we were Lord, we were in the worst place that we could possibly imagine. We cannot conceive of the spiritual darkness that we were in. But when we consider that, Lord, even then you loved us, Lord, we marvel at your love. We marvel that you would care for us. That, Lord, you would not merely wipe us out and just punish us for our sins as we deserve. But that, Lord, you reveal that you are a God of grace, Lord, that you call sinners to yourself, that you would love sinners to come to you and to worship you, Lord. And Lord, we are thankful that, Lord, you, while we were still in sin, you called us to yourself, that your Holy Spirit ministered to our hearts and changed our hearts, that we could look upon Christ and that we could call upon his name and turn from the sins that we were so long in bondage to, and run to him and praise him and glorify him who died to pay the price that our sins deserve. So Lord, we are thankful for Christ, for his work. And so Lord, we thank you that he died to pay this price so that we could be yours, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but that we could belong to you. And so Lord, we praise you and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.